I want to say thank you for being here tonight. I'm so very thankful for this opportunity for us to be together. If you're visiting with us, really want to express to you our appreciation, say welcome. We're glad you're here with us tonight. Not only will we study for a few minutes together, we've been praying together, singing together, but Lord willing, here in just a few minutes, we'll get to spend time enjoying each other's company and encouraging each other. So this is a great night that God has blessed us with, and we're thankful for it and glad that you're here with us and we get to do it together. Something was just now shared with me, and so I want to share that with you. Margaret Brown, the sister of Billy Brown, passed away this morning, and arrangements are incomplete at this time, and so we want to make you aware of that, share that with you. So what we're doing tonight is looking at the Gospel of Luke. I hope that you have your Bibles with you. We'll look at Luke 22, spend a few minutes here looking at a situation that we're all very, very familiar with, the fact that Peter denied the Lord Jesus. He had these opportunities to say that he knew Jesus, opportunities to say that he was connected to Jesus, that he was a student of Jesus's, that he was a dear friend of Jesus's, someone that was following him, a disciple of his. He had these opportunities to say, yes, I'm with Jesus. And time again, he said, I don't know him. All the Gospels make reference to this fact that the Lord was warning Peter this time was coming, that he would deny them and all of this. But Luke makes something unique here, gives us some background information, a conversation that Jesus shares with Peter that he had had with Satan. Really intriguing, really interesting information here that only Luke gives us. Just a couple of very short lines here in Luke that are very instructive, I think, into who Satan is, instructive as who Jesus is, and also helpful in providing insight into who we are. And so that's the way we're going to look at this tonight. We're going to look at these short lines, just this one little bit of information that Jesus shares with Peter and the other disciples about what happened with him and Satan. And we're going to learn something about Satan, learn something about Jesus, and learn something about ourselves. So that's the plan. And it won't take a great amount of time. I know that so many in this room are just like bouncing off the walls. My sons down there, our sons, Laura's sons, my sons. I always just say my sons, and Laura had much more to do with it than I did. Still does. I mean, look, they're sitting with her, not with me. But the point is this, down in the office before services tonight, they were literally dancing. They were like bouncing off the walls. They were excited about the things that are going to be happening later. So let me ask you, like Paul said to Festus in the text we read in Acts 26 this morning, please give me your attention, Paul said to Festus. Let me say the same to you. Listen for just a minute. Here's what's going to happen. Look with me in Luke 22, beginning at verse 31. Because they've already had the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus has already sat with them there at the Passover and already said, this bread will be used to remember my body, and this cup, this fruit of the vine, will be used to remember my blood. And they've had discussions with one another about what will happen next, who will be in control, who will be in charge, what's going to happen once Jesus is gone, all of these things. And then in verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, he calls him Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded, he's asked to have you. You know why? Because he wants to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. So let's start with this. What do we learn about Satan from this exchange, from this account? Number one, here's what we learn about Satan. Satan really and truly is looking to destroy us. He said, Simon, let me tell you something. Satan has been asking about you. Satan wants you. Satan wants to tear you apart. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that you and I are to be sober-minded, clear-headed. We're to be watchful, looking. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Right? He's looking. He's an intimidator. He's hungry. He's looking to satisfy his hunger. He's ready and he's willing to destroy. And that needs to get our attention. In Job chapter 1, verse 11, we have that account of when there was this time, there was a collection of all this host of heaven coming before the Father. And in Job 1, verse 11, Satan says, Lord, what you need to do is stretch out your hand, touch all that Job has, and he will curse you to your face. And so Satan proceeds. He goes right out and takes away all of Job's property, takes away his children, takes away everything he has. He was seeking to intimidate and destroy. And then it says in Job 2, verse 5, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face, Job, or Satan said to God about Job. And so Satan goes out and he takes Job's health away, makes him physically miserable. Here's the point that's being made in Job 2, 5, in Job 1, 11, and in Luke 22. The point being made is that Satan knows how to hurt us. He knows our soft spots. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to give in when things get difficult. And so Jesus said to Peter here, he said, Simon, you need to know this. I need to make you aware of this. Satan knows your soft spot. Satan wants you to give up whenever things get hard. What he wants to do is he wants you for himself. In fact, we would say it this way. It says, he's demanded to have you, could sift you like wheat. He wants to separate us from one another. He wants us to separate us. He wants to separate us from each other, like from brother and sister. And he wants to separate us from God. Sift like wheat, to separate the wheat from the chaff. Well, how does that work? How would Satan get us divided from one another and divided and separated from God? Well, it starts like this. Look at 22, Luke 22, verse 23. Luke 22, 23, after Jesus had told the disciples that it was one of them there that would betray him, they started saying this. They began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. They started questioning motives, started questioning faithfulness. Is it you? Will you be the one who will let him down? Will it be you? Will you be the one who will betray the Lord? Is it you who will turn him over to the enemy? Are you the one who will get weak? Are you the one who will be faithless? He wanted them divided and evil and fighting against one another. And then there's this, Luke 22, verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Satan wanted them fighting with each other. A lack of humility, a lack of consideration, all these things. Satan wanted them separated from each other. He knows we're stronger when we're together. He knows we're a force to be reckoned with when we're fighting as one unit, loving each other, helping each other, condescending to one another, treating others as greater than ourselves. He knows we're more powerful when we love each other. And so he wants us separated. He said, Peter, I need you to know this. Satan has asked for you to be separated. He wants you sifted away like the chaff from the wheat. Now that would be an intimidating proposition if that was where things left with Satan. But that's not where it stops. It's not just that Satan wants to destroy us. It's not just that he knows our weaknesses. It's not just that he's trying to separate us from each other. But here's the good news and something we learn about Satan from Luke 22. He's in an inferior position. Satan is in a weaker spot. The ESV says Satan has demanded to have you, but a text like the, or a translation like the New King James says, Satan has asked to have you. Here's the point that's being made in either place. He's in a spot where he doesn't just take whatever he wants. He's in a spot where he has to say, can I have? I don't have and I want. You see, he's in the lower, inferior position. He can be resisted. He can be overthrown. He can be tossed out. In 1 Peter chapter 5, remember we said in 1 Peter 5, 8, it describes Satan as this intimidating lion who's just hungry to go and devour and destroy someone. That's 1 Peter 5, 8. But look at verse 9. It says, resist him. Resist that roaring lion. It says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. He's in the inferior position. He can be overthrown. In James chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Ephesians 6, 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against. You can stand against the schemes of the devil. Satan doesn't get to decide. Can I say that again? Satan doesn't get to decide if you are won or lost. If you live or die, Satan doesn't get to decide. That should have brought about 300 amens because you're thankful to hear that. Or do you not care? You're like Simon. No, Satan doesn't have anything on me. He's evil. He's tricky. He's strong. But he holds no power over the Lord. You don't have to give in. He doesn't have to hold power over you. The Lord said to Simon, look, he asked for you. And you're going to fall. But I won't let him just have you. You will come out on the other side. Simon, Satan has asked to have you that he could sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, he's asked for you. He's in a position down here below me, beneath me. He's in a position of weakness. He doesn't get to have you if you'll resist him. I'm thankful for that. Satan is tricky and he's powerful and he's hungry, but he doesn't get to have me. The Lord doesn't want it that way. And if I don't want it that way, and if I resist, he doesn't get to have me. That's something that we learn from this passage here. Next, what do we learn about Jesus? Jesus says, Simon, Satan has asked to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I, Jesus says to Simon, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Here's the first thing we learn about Jesus. Jesus thinks about us. Now, that's a hard thing to fathom. But here, I want you to think about it this way. Say to yourself right here, right now, I am on the mind of the Lord. I'm on the mind of the Lord. I'm on Jesus' mind. He knows all about me. He knows my thoughts. He knows my loves. He knows my fears. He knows my desires. He knows my goals. He knows me. The psalmist would say in Psalm 139, verse 6, that when he thinks about the fact that the Lord knows everything about him, that the Lord knows where he'll go, how high he can get, how low he can get. He knows my thoughts before I can think them. He said, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too amazing for me to think that the Lord knows about me and cares about me. In Psalm 8, beginning at verse 3, the psalmist says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars and all those things that you've set in place, what is man, little bitty man, that you're mindful of him? What's the son of man that you care for him? You see, the psalmist was blown away when he thought about the fact that the Lord thinks about me. Well, that's the first wonderful thing here we learn about Jesus, that he thinks about his creation. He thinks about his disciples. He thinks about us. And then there's this. It's not just that he thinks about us, because I can think all kinds of things. I can think about different people, different circumstances, and it doesn't change one single thing about what I think. But it doesn't stop there for Jesus. Not only does he think about us, he intercedes for us. This is exactly what he's doing for Peter here. He's interceding on Peter's behalf. He says, you know, Satan wants you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to separate you, sift you like wheat. But what I did was I interceded on your behalf. I prayed for you. I prayed for your faith. I prayed for your strength. I prayed for you as a disciple. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, he's the one who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who indeed is, not has been, but is interceding for us. That's what he does. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He, that is Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what he continues existing throughout eternity to do, is make intercession for his disciples. We see it being lived out, played out, enacted right here when Jesus says to Simon Peter, I have interceded on your behalf. Be encouraged by that. The next thing we learn about Jesus is not only does he think about us and intercede for us, but next he offers us second chances. He doesn't just say next after someone denies him. Because that's what we're good at. We're good at writing people off. We're good at just absolutely crossing somebody off the list, deleting someone from our memory and just saying, you're done. You hurt me once. You did this. I'm done with you. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus doesn't operate that way. Jesus says, you know what, Peter, coming up here in the very near future, you're going to hurt me. You're going to deny me. You're going to go running into such a place. You're going to call down curses. You're going to do the ugliest things in the world for someone who loves you so dearly. But he says, but once you've done that, once you've gotten as low as you can get, he says, I want you to come back. I want you to return to who you need to be and who I know you can be. In Acts chapter 3 at verse 19, a passage that our kids have memorized recently and that Jeremy made such excellent reference to this morning. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent and turn back," or be converted, "so that your sins may be blotted out and that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You see, this is what our Lord is calling for us to do. To come back once we've fallen. To get up once we have gone to a place that is ugly and wicked and sinful. He's calling us to come back to a place of renewal and refreshing and new life, because He's the Lord of second chances. He knows that we're going to sin. And so He calls us home after we do, like Luke 15, verse 17, where that man in the pig pen finally comes to himself and gets up and says, "I'm going back to the Father's house." The Lord Jesus expects us to sin, but He expects us to return. He says, "When you have turned again, Peter, when you have turned again, I'm offering you this second chance. When you've turned again, you come back." Now, make a quick note here that Jesus' prayer is not that Peter will never suffer. It's rather that once he does suffer, once he does get knocked down, the prayer of Jesus is that he'll get back up. Because Jesus tells him in no uncertain terms, "I'm expecting leadership out of you. I'm expecting you to comfort other people. I'm expecting you to be a peacemaker." Jesus Christ absolutely makes very, very demanding expectations and claims on our lives. He calls us to live for Him instead of for ourselves. And so in part, what that means is leading and comforting and making peace for others. Note that He says to Peter, "You're going to fall. But when you've turned again, when you've gotten back up and you've come back to Me, what I'm expecting of you is to strengthen your brothers." Because you see, Jesus Christ is the Lord of second chances, and how thankful we should be for that. Then thirdly and finally, in this conversation, we learn about Satan, we learn about Jesus, and we learn about ourselves. We see ourselves through the life of Simon Peter here. Because, you know, he says to Jesus, after Jesus says, "You're going to fall. You're going to fall." Peter says in verse 33, "Not me. Lord, I'm ready to go with You both to prison and death. It doesn't matter what it is. Bring on all takers. I'll face anybody. Prison, death, doesn't matter. I'll go, Lord. Let's do it." He was prone to being overconfident in his own abilities. You and I are prone to being overconfident in our own abilities. The power to accomplish great things does not come from ourselves. The power to accomplish great things comes from above, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. The power that works within us is that which is beyond our comprehension, because it comes from the Lord. Paul stopped boasting in his own strength and started relying on the power of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He finally learned, Peter would learn, Paul would learn, relying on self is a path to falling down. Relying on the Lord is a path to greatness. So we learn about ourselves here from Peter that we're too often prone to being overconfident and should be more confident in the power of the Lord. Often we also learn this, that life can be different from what we expect. Peter thought, "I'm ready. No matter what comes, I'm ready to handle it." The Lord said, "No, you're not. Things will look different very, very soon from what you're expecting and from what you're ready. You're not ready for this curveball. You're not ready for what's coming next. You don't expect it and you won't handle it well." And that's the way you and I often are. We fail to see life in the way that it will present itself. So what we need to be able to do is rest secure in Christ, of knowing who He is and what He offers, that no matter what the next circumstance might be, that's why Paul could write in Philippians chapter 4, "Whether I'm on the top of the mountain or in the lowest valley, if I'm rich or I'm poor, if I'm full or if I'm hungry, I can handle any circumstance because I know Christ." When I rest secure in Christ, I can handle whatever comes. We will fall. We will sin. The question that we have to answer about ourselves is this: what will we do next? Because Jesus told Peter, "You're going to fail. And what I want to see from you is getting back up and being a leader, strengthening, helping, comforting." And so the message to you and me this very night is this: you're going to fail. What will you do next? You're going to fall to the temptations of Satan. What will you do next? Our pain can become other strength, or our pain can be that drain that causes many people to walk away. We often don't see the seriousness of the situation. Peter didn't. We often don't see our own weaknesses. Peter didn't. But here's the glorious, glorious good news. we can learn so much about who we are and our connection to Jesus with the way we accept this truth, that we will fail, but the Lord of second chances is calling us back in His power, in His grace, in His mercy, back into His love. From just these couple of little lines here, we learn about Satan and Jesus and ourselves. So knowing what we know based upon this, my question is, what will we do? Here's what we know. Satan is asking to have us. Satan is asking if he can destroy us. But Jesus is interceding for us. There's coming a time where we will be sifted. We will be picked up, shaken, and separated from people that we love. We will be sifted. But what will we do next? Satan can make all the demands that he wants, but he doesn't get to rule over you unless you allow him to do so. The Lord calls on you to return tonight, if that's what you need to do. The Lord calls on you to strengthen your brothers and sisters, if that's what you need to do. So what will you do? It might be the case that when the Lord Jesus said in a place like Luke 13, verse 3, that what you must do is repent, because unless you repent, you shall surely die. It might be the case that you need to stand up this day and say, I'm sick of being committed to self, and it's time to repent of all these things and now be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. It might be, as it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that you need to name Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Publicly say that you believe with all of your heart He rose from the grave. That tomb is empty. Jesus ever lives and intercedes for you now, and you're ready to live for Him. It might be the case that you've never been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that you've never followed Him into the tomb. You've never been buried like He was buried, raised up to a new life like He was. It says in Romans chapter 6 that the way to do just that is to be following Jesus into a watery grave of baptism. You go in it dead, you come up alive. You go in lost, you come out found. You go in a child of darkness, you come out a child of the light. You go in as a part of the kingdom of darkness, you come out a part of the kingdom of the dear Son of God. Satan has asked to sift you. The Lord has interceded for you. The Lord continues to intercede for you. Once you've fallen, what will you do? Satan doesn't get to have you unless you give yourself to him. The Lord calls on you to follow him. And if there's any way we can help you tonight, we call on you to come while we stand and sing.